Good afternoon. The scripture reading is from Philippians 1, 15 and 16. I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard, and it's Philippians 1, 15 and 16. Some, be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel.
Good to be with you again tonight. As you know, on these Sunday nights, we've been dealing with some fundamental things that have to do with why we are glad that we are members of the Church of Christ. And we're going to conclude that series of lessons tonight and open your Bibles to Jude, the first chapter of Jude. We'll be reading from there in just a few minutes. But as we think about this series of lessons, we have dealt with many simple and fundamental things. We have talked about God's plan of salvation, and certainly we should be glad that we are members of the Lord's church because we teach that plan of salvation. We do not teach that we're saved by faith only. We do not teach other ways of being saved. You don't have to be on probation for a little while before you can enter into the church that Jesus Christ built. We don't teach any kind of special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. But we teach what the Bible teaches. If you want to be saved, you have to, of course, hear the Word of God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized. And we looked at that at the appropriate time way back when, but we looked at book, chapter, and verse for every one of those steps. I'm glad I'm a member of a church that teaches the truth on that. We talked about God's organization for the local church, elders, deacons, and saints, Philippians 1 and at verse 1, as opposed to denominationalism that is made up of a church of churches. We're a part of an independent local church that is completely autonomous, overseen now by three elders who have the rule of the flock which is among them. That is, of course, scriptural, and I'm glad that I'm a member of a church like that. And we've talked about several other simple fundamental things. Our belief in the Bible, that it is the inspired Word of God, that it is our only standard for authority. We've talked about authority and how it is that we establish authority by commands and examples and inferences, the same way you establish authority really in every walk of life. We talked about the fact that God communicates to us only through and by the Bible and not by later day revelation and that sort of thing. We've talked about the fact that miracles have ceased, that we're no longer in the miraculous age, but that was for a particular time and for a particular purpose, that is to confirm the Word of God and, of course, for revelation so that the apostles could reveal the mind of God to us. And we've talked about several other things. I don't know that I could even remember every single thing that we have talked about. But we have made the point that we preached on all of those things because we want to make sure that we don't lose people to denominationalism, that people here at Brown Street, that no one leaves the faith and either stops going anywhere or goes off again to a man-made church. Now, I'm not so naive to think that that will never happen again. We have lost people since I've been with you here. We will lose some people in the future. I hope it's not any of you, but probably it will be, because that's just the life of a local congregation. Every once in a while, someone leaves the faith, but we want to do everything we can to prevent that, to make sure that that happens as little as possible. But now that we have talked about all of those kind of things, I thought it would be good to conclude this series of lessons to emphasize that with regard to all of these things, God's plan of salvation, and, you know, we also expose things like Calvinism and premillennialism And again, other things that don't just jump into my mind. But with regard to all of these fundamental things, not only should it stop us from leaving the faith, knowing that we teach and practice those things here, but we have to stand ready to defend the truth. That's what the passage was read. The scripture reading was all about. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And so hopefully all of us here at Brown Street, not only will we think about the things that we stand for and the things that we practice and the things that we preach and be glad that we're a part of a church that stands for the truth and practices the truth, but we should be ready to defend the truth. And that brings us, of course, to the book of Jude and what Jude says here in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude, of course, and at verse 3 and 4. Notice what it says. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And so we begin there. This is saying pretty much the same thing that Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 16. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. We should be set for the defense of the gospel. Jude said that we shall earnestly contend for the faith. That those words are military in nature. We need to be ready to combat. We need to be militant in nature when it comes down to the faith. And that doesn't mean that we're not careful about how we say what we say. Certainly, we need to be preaching the gospel of Christ, but we need to do so in love. Our speech needs to be seasoned with salt. We don't need to offend anyone purposely. We never want to do that. But we must not compromise. And all of these things that we have talked about over the last several months, we need to be ready to defend. Remember, we've given book, chapter, and verse for everything, for every lesson and every issue that we've dealt with. We've gone right to the Bible to show the truth on those things. Now we need to be willing to contend for the faith. The faith, of course, is the gospel of Christ. It's God's body of teaching that we find in the New Testament. Often we make the point that the faith and the gospel is one and the same. Turn your Bibles just quickly over to Galatians chapter 1. Just to show you that, this is a classic passage to demonstrate that. In Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 11, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." So Paul was what? He was a gospel preacher. He preached the gospel of Christ. But then when we drop down to verse 23, it says about Paul, they only were hearing. It said verse 23, they were only hearing. It said that he used to persecute us, now is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Now let me ask you this question. What's the difference between the faith there in verse 23 that I just read and the gospel that Paul said he preached in verse 11? And I think when you compare those two passages, you find there's really no difference at all. Paul, again, was a gospel preacher, but he was a preacher of the faith. The faith and the gospel are one in the same. That body of teaching that we have in the New Testament. The gospel tells the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We all know that, but it's more than that. It's everything that was written by the inspiration of the Spirit, by inspired men that we have in this book we call the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. That's the faith. And we must be willing to contend for the faith, every part and portion of the faith. We must not be ashamed of any of it. We must be militant when it comes down to that. We must not compromise when it comes down to that. We must contend for the faith. And I hope that we'll do that as a local congregation, as individual Christians, that in all of these different things that we've talked about, that we'll defend the gospel, that we'll contend for the faith. Now in verse 4, we learn why we ought to do that. Look back over at Jude. And this time at verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unannounced, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's two things particularly he tells us there that lets us know exactly why we ought to contend for the faith. But before we get to those two things, even at the very beginning of verse 4, he says something that is important. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. You've heard me say before that there are creeps in the church. And that's right, people who creep in. And they try to draw disciples after themselves. People who creep into local churches like this and begin to plant seeds of false doctrine and begin to divide brethren. And before you know it, the local church is in a mess. But that can only happen, first of all, when you don't have good elders who are willing to stand for the truth and oversee the flock like they ought to and like we have here and who will stand for the truth themselves and make sure that we do. It is a great help, and we ought to appreciate the men that we have who oversee us and do that sort of thing. But another way that that happens, that people are able to creep into a local congregation like this, is because we simply, as a congregation, do not contend for the faith. We all need to be on the same page when it comes to that. The preacher certainly needs to do that, but it's not just the preacher. All of us should be set for the defense of the gospel. But over and over again through the years, strong congregations like this have been divided, have been ruined, have even been forced to close their doors ultimately because someone has crept in with some false doctrine and caused division among the brethren and caused a mess. And Jude warns us about that. This isn't anything new to our society today, to this particular generation. Jude is warning, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Listen, they don't come into the local church and announce to everybody who and what they are. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And again, they secretly try to draw individuals to them. You remember what Paul said over in the book of Acts, of course, when he was meeting with the elders of Ephesus. He warned them about the very thing that I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28, Paul said to these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Why? For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Ladies and gentlemen, that has happened over and over again through the years. This is describing individuals who come from the outside. They creep in and they don't spare the flock. Sometimes over the years it has been individuals who have an agenda when they come in. Sometimes individuals don't really understand all that they're doing. They latch on to some false doctrine and then begin to spread it abroad. But that doctrine finds its way all through the local church. And one of the ways that can be prevented is if each and every member is set for the defense of the gospel. We're alert. We're paying attention to these kind of fundamental things that we have talked about over the last several months. Those things are on our mind, and we contend the faith. We don't compromise. We don't bend or buckle when it comes to those kind of things. Makes it a lot harder for those people to creep in, whether they're doing it purposely or otherwise, and ruin the local church with some kind of doctrine. But this very thing has happened over and over again. Some people come in. They don't spare the flock, but verse 30 maybe is even a little more scary. It says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. First group are people that come in from without. The second group are those that rise up from among the congregation. Some even suggest that he was talking about the eldership. And sometimes elderships have gone astray and done that. Sometimes preachers do it. Sometimes it's just members of the congregation. But what makes it easier for that to happen is a congregation filled with people who are not set for the defense of the gospel. One of the reasons we need to keep preaching on these kind of things. Listen, I know for a fact that most of the things that I've talked about over the last several months, many of you have heard sermons on those things over and over and over and over again. Listen to me. I don't care. Because the fact of the matter is, you don't need something new and fresh. And that's one of the problems that we get into sometimes. We know all the church has heard this. The church has heard sermon after sermon after sermon on baptism. I'm not going to preach that. All the church has heard sermon after sermon on musical instrument, on the work of the church and the worship of the church. I'm not going to preach that. I want something new. I want something that's going to impress the people. And before you know, weeks go by and weeks turn into months and months turn into years and no real fundamental issues are being dealt with and talked about. And then young people grow up and they don't know about the distinctive gospel of Christ. And they're vulnerable to those creeps who come into the church with some false doctrine. So we need to teach on that. I'm not saying that on a regular basis that every week we need to preach a sermon against denominationalism or every week we need to preach something that has to do with contending for the faith and that sort. I'm not saying that. But from time to time we have to deal with these kind of things. Because what Jude describes in Jude 3 is something that has happened over and over again. What Paul warned the elders of Ephesus about in Acts chapter 20 has happened over and over again. Some people come from outside and they don't spare the flock. Some people rise up from inside and draw disciples after themselves. They creep in unaware and it ends up in a mess. Now let's look at what else Jude says here in verse 4. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed and long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly men. Now watch. It says, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That really covers, when you stop and think about it, a lot of the things that we have talked about over the last few months on these fundamental things. We have talked a lot, as I said in the beginning, we talked about God's plan of salvation. Along the way, we talked about faith only and being saved by grace only and that false doctrine. And you know, there's a lot of people in the religious world, probably the majority of people in the religious world who believe that. Saved by grace. Saved by grace alone. What that ultimately says is how you live really doesn't matter. You can live your life any way you want to, and you'll go to heaven after a while because human effort is not involved in our salvation. We're saved by grace and grace alone. You know what that does? The very thing that Jude warns about here at verse 4, it perverts the grace of God. It turns it into lasciviousness, sensuality. And there's a lot of people who teach that sort of thing. I have a few quotes here that I quote from time to time. And this has to do with someone who believes that you can't fall from grace. We talked about Calvinism earlier. Well, you know, that whole doctrine that says you can't fall from grace is basically saying at the end of the day, because God is such a God of grace, you can live any way you want to and it'll be okay. You cannot lose your salvation. I know you think no one really teaches that. Yes, they do. And that is the implication of the prevalent doctrine of faith only, which almost every denomination teaches. But now some people take it to the logical conclusion. A lot of people won't, but some people do. Here's Sam Morris on this. He does take it to its logical conclusion. He says, we take the position that a Christian's sin do not damn the soul. Why? Because we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith only. If you're saved by faith only, as long as you have faith and belief in Jesus, your sins can't condemn you. How you live really doesn't matter. But now listen to it. He says, all the sins that he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. Sam Morris is a Baptist preacher. They believe in the fact that we're saved by grace alone. They teach in their own creed books that things like baptism are not necessary, that you can't fall from grace. another Baptist preacher, Bill Foster, he says, if I kill my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. That's what a lot of people believe. Now, a lot of people won't come out and say that like Bill Foster or Sam Morris, but that is the logical conclusion that we're saved by grace alone. What is that? That is a perversion of God's grace. And it's just not true. The fact of the matter is how you live is important. Obedience is absolutely essential. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And there are many passages that talk about obedience. Any doctrine that says that you can't fall from grace, any doctrine that says you're saved by faith alone is a perversion of the gospel. Some of the very things that we were talking about or have talked about is exactly what Jude is talking about. Creeps coming into the church unannounced, turning the grace of God into sensuality. And there's something else that he says here that also would be covered by some of the things that we have talked about over the course of the last few months. He says, and deny some of these same people will not only turn the grace of God into sensuality, but deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Kurios is the word Lord there. Jesus has supreme power. He is the head of the church. The church doesn't have two or three heads. It only has one. There's one body and there's one head. That's Jesus Christ. And yet there's a lot of people in the religious world today, at this very hour, who deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them would say with the fruit of their lips, Jesus is Lord. Some of them would verbally say that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They would even say Jesus is the head of the church, but through and by their actions, they deny the authority of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church, of course, does that. Remember, we talked about in this series of lessons the Word of God. It is our final standard of authority. But listen to this quote from a Catholic dictionary, page 41 and 42. It says, talking about tradition, it is an article of faith from a decree of the Vatican Council that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture and that it is infallible. It is therefore to be received with the same eternal assent of Scripture, for it is the Word of God. I'm talking about their traditions, things that popes have handed down over the generations. They believe that that's on equal par with the Word of God. The Catholic Catechism for Adults, page 11, says, do you have to believe in tradition? Yes, because it is the Word of God and has equal authority with the Bible. And you wonder why we spent some time talking about the authority of the Scriptures and how you establish authority and the need for authority and all of those things. It's because of quotes like that. But listen to me, it's not just the Catholic Church. They just go to the extreme. They have one man, the Pope, that is supposed to be the head of the church on earth. Remember what I said just a moment ago? The church doesn't need two heads, one in heaven and one on earth. It just needs one. That's Jesus. The Pope has two. The Catholic Church has two. Jesus in heaven and the Pope on earth. And his word is infallible. And whatever he sets forth, that becomes tradition. Like the priest not being able to marry and so on and so forth. That is of equal authority as something that you would read of in the New Testament to them. Now that's an extreme. But what's the difference, I ask, between that and denominational churches putting men in places of authority on councils who make new rules and regulations and set forth law to govern those denominations? It's only a matter of degree, isn't it? The Catholic Church has one man. He's the head. Denominational churches have a group of men on some council somewhere. They can make up rules and regulations. But both is to deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why we have to defend the faith. No, it's not what the Pope says. That's not what authorizes. This is what authorizes. It doesn't matter what this council or that synod might say over there. It's what the Bible teaches. That's what we have to believe in. That's what we have to practice. That's what we have to preach. The Word of God. And I'm hoping and I am trusting that we as a congregation believe that. But it has to go beyond just belief. We have to defend that truth. We have to defend the gospel of Christ. We have to earnestly contend for the faith, because people are going to creep in and try to pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and will deny our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that these things that we have talked about over these several weeks and months, that it will stop us from ever leaving the church. Remember, when you leave the church, you go to some denominational church, chances are you're going to not only a man-made church, but a man-made church that will teach error on God's plan of salvation, on the grace of God, on the Bible and the scriptures and the nature of them, the organization of the church, and who will espouse things like premillennialism and Calvinism and all of those kind of things. Everything from women preachers in the pulpit, women pastors, to a perversion of worship with musical instrument and partaking of the Lord's Supper whenever they want to or not at all. And the list goes on and on. If you leave the church and go to a denominational church, that's what you're going to. You should be glad to be a member of a church. You can put your finger on the passage. For everything that we do, as we have said all along in this series, we're not perfect people here at Brown Street. In fact, we're far from it. We all, beginning with me, we all have our faults and our flaws. We all need to grow and get stronger and be better as Christians in the eyes of God. But so far as what we teach, what we preach, and what we practice in our organization, we can prove it all by the Word of God. And I'm glad that I'm a part of a church like that. And I hope you're glad too. And I hope and pray and trust that you'll not leave the faith and go to some man-made church. And while you're here, I hope you'll be set for the defense of the gospel and earnestly contend for the faith. Only then can we be a strong congregation, the kind of local church that God would have us to be, the kind of Christians that God would have us to be, and only then can we really help people around us to come out of error and to see the truth themselves. I hope that we'll do that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe. You're a member of a church that is practicing some of the things that I've just alluded to here during the course of this lesson. Maybe you're a member of a church that teaches faith only. Maybe you're a member of a church you can't read about on the pages of the New Testament. A church that is practicing things that you have no authority for. Why not come out of that? You can be a member of the Lord's church. You can be an undenominational Christian. It's the only kind of Christian really there is. You can do that tonight by simply obeying the gospel of Christ. As we said in the very beginning, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Book, chapter, and verse for all of those things. Hearing, John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. Believing, Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. Repenting of your sins, Luke chapter 13 at verse 3. Confessing Christ, we have an example of that in Acts chapter 8. Of a man confessing, not a bunch of sins, but that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. I can go through that whole list and give a whole other set of scriptures if you want me to. The fact of the matter is, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized is what you have to do. That's God's plan of salvation. If you haven't done that, you're outside the ark of safety. Why not tonight? Become a member of the Lord's church, then you too can start contending for the faith. I hope that you'll do that. I hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.